Never mind. I just want to read a few verses, actually, from, you can turn to it if you wish, but it's in 2 Kings 19, and it's verses 20 to 24. And it's, the background of it is when Sennacherib has come against the king of Judah, Hezekiah, and he's threatening all sorts of things. He's been very victorious in many of his battles, etc. And he's threatening, excuse me, he's threatening that he was going to capture Jerusalem and destroy everything, etc., etc. So they have the man, his messenger comes, he stands to the wall, he shouts up at the people, and he says what Sennacherib is going to do. So obviously Hezekiah is extremely worried and concerned about this, and he prays about it, and he sends to Isaiah the prophet. And so we find it here in verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest." He's boasting here about what he has done and what he's going to do to the land of Israel and the land of Judah. And then he says this, "I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense." The NIV says, "I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. I dug wells," the New American says, "and drank foreign waters." And the NLT puts it this way, "I have dug wells in many foreign lands and refreshed myself with their water." So he's boasting, something crackling here. Is that right? Is it okay now? All right. He's boasting here about the fact that he's been to these foreign lands and he's captured them and he's dug the wells and he's drunk the waters there. And I want you to bear that in mind. And then I want to just share another passage that we find. Something's crackling. It's not very good here at the moment. I don't know whether it's turned up too much on the back. Okay. Is that any better now? Is that... still okay, that your end? Not crackling so much now, is it?
I'm hearing it.
You hearing it? Okay, yeah, okay, it's all right. It's okay, I think it is that volume switch on the back. We discovered there was a little volume switch on it. Barry did anyway. He found out there was a little volume switch on the mic battery here that we hadn't noticed before, so hopefully it'll work itself out. Anyway, the other passage, and you don't need to turn to this particularly, it's found in 2 Samuel, and it's the account, actually, of when David is fleeing from Absalom. Absalom, his son, has revolted against him, is wanting to take over the kingdom, and David and his followers have to flee from Jerusalem, or run away from Absalom, his son. And he has a counselor by the name of Hushai, who is a very wise man. And he wants to go with David, but David says to Hushai, "Now go back to Jerusalem, remain there, because I want you to thwart any of the plans that Absalom makes about chasing me and destroying me, etc., etc." So he goes back to Jerusalem and swears allegiance, although he's sort of, obviously it's not a faithful one, to Absalom. But also Zadok and Abiathar, the two priests, are also sent back to Jerusalem, and they go back with the Ark of God, the Ark Ark of the Covenant. And they take it back to Jerusalem to leave it where it was before. And with them, well, there went two of their sons. And they were sent back by David because the purpose for them going back was that when they had news about what Absalom was going to do, they would be sent, these two young men, to find David where he was in the wilderness area and give him the news of the plans so that he could obviously do something about it and he would be ready and prepared for any attack that Absalom would make. Now, they have messages to go, and then we find in 2 Samuel 17, it says, now Jonathan and Ahimaaz, as they were going to go to David, it says, they stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. And the connection between the two is that Sennacherib had said that he had drunk water in foreign lands, in the wells of foreign lands. And in this passage in Samuel, we read about a man who has a well in his own court, in his own courtyard. And the question I want to ask ourselves, and us as a church as well, individually and as a church, where is our well? And what is the well in our courtyard, individually and as a church? And what is the well that we are digging, again, individually and as a church? And I just want to picture it in as much as, like, I believe that there ought to be, and I believe for our fellowship there is, one major well in the centre. If I can just picture it in as much as, like, if it was wells that were actually here in this building, that in the centre of the church there would be the main well. And then around the circle or whichever pattern there might be, there would be other wells, important wells, but they are not the well that we are building in our own courtyard, individually, but also particularly this morning as a church. Now, that isn't to say that the other wells that all around that main well are not important. They are absolutely important, and they are good wells, and they're all providing water to satisfy the fact that the people who are digging, and that goes for each one of us digging those particular wells. But we ask the question, or the statement really, what we hunger and thirst for is actually what we dig for, isn't it? And when we dig a well, there's effort and hard work. Now, we don't have to do that in our nation, but you only have to go to countries where water is scarce, and they have to dig wells, and sometimes they have to go a long way down, and it is such a blessing to those people that have never had water. We see it advertised on the telly, don't we? And we have charities that particularly do this work, especially in Africa, but also in other countries. And these deep wells, they're easy at first, seemingly so, until they reach the hard rock where they have to actually penetrate even more. And it's interesting, but at the time of the prophets, and even before that, it was the Iron Age and the Bronze Age before. I think Bronze Age comes first, doesn't it, Orion? I can't remember. One of the scientists amongst us will tell us. But they didn't have modern implements. And I don't know about you, but when I look at some of the documentaries and historical ones particularly, when you see some of the things and buildings that people built centuries ago without any of the modern techniques and implements that we've got, you have to stand in awe, don't you? You have to stand in amazement. And every civilization has had them, down to the Egyptian pyramids, down to the Roman temples and the Greeks, etc., etc. In India and China, every nation in South America, they built and carved some wonderful things that I really think that to try and do it today, I don't think we'd be able to do it. I think we've lost the skills of all of that. Some of these, I'm going back, you know, to what they were using. That's what I'm getting at here. So they had just bare essentials, bare minimal tools, etc., to build them with. Some of the wells were nearer the surface, easier to dig, and had quicker results. But as I say, some of the wells are really, really deep, and there's a lot of hard and longer effort. But The beauty of it is that those are the deep wells that often bring out the sweetest of the water, the ones that you have to dig. There's a psalmist that says in Psalm 42, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls, and all your waves and billows have gone over me." And it's interesting, this psalm is called the Thirsting for God psalm, because it starts off with, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The Amplified puts it, it says, "I pant and long for you, O God. My inner self thirsts for God." And he says, "When shall I come and behold the face of God?" Another version says, "When can I go and meet with God?" It's the thirsting psalm. It's the psalm that's longing for a drink of the wells, or the water of the wells. And as a fellowship, and as I'm talking this morning, it's individually and it's a fellowship. Sometimes I'll mention it about us individually, other times it will be corporately. But we are digging to drink from the well of his presence, aren't we? We're digging to drink from the well of his glory and his majesty and his beauty. We're digging to drink from the well of worship, the well of the meeting place of God, and the well of the Holy of Holies. I could describe it in other words, but I think that just about says it all in what we're actually saying. And I believe that is the well that is in the centre of our courtyard. I ever want it to be in the centre. And there are other wells that are surrounding the well, and I want to just mention a few of them. Because I believe it's not just for us, I believe also for the church in our country and the church anywhere actually, the church in general. There are other wells, but it depends on which one we're focusing on. Which one do we make the major one? Which one does any church make major one in their fellowship? There's the well of salvation, and it's a good well. It's a legitimate well. Evangelism, you might put it, but it's the well of salvation, because Isaiah says, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And there are churches that will predominantly, and in the past and the present, dig the well for the waters of salvation. And that is right. Every church should do that. And I think probably this is the first well that we tend to drink and drink water from when we first get saved. Because when we first get saved, what do you want to do? Do you want the rest of your family to be saved? Do you want your friends to be saved? And the thing that occupies you is the salvation of other people. I'm going by my own testimony. I loved the Lord when I got saved, but I had to come into deeper revelation of him. I had more wells to dig, but the first well I wanted to dig for the water to give other people was the well of salvation, so that my parents, my family would be saved. And in a way, I was digging too much in that well, because I became immature and I did and said things that were out of zeal and love, etc. But we all make mistakes along that way, don't we? We've got to learn actually when to say something and when not to say it. But that's the well we tend to dig. And we share our testimony. And sometimes, even as we grow in the Lord, to evangelism, for the saving of souls, is there's an effort there, there's hard work. Sometimes we see results, sometimes we don't. But we want to drink of the water because it's a good and a legitimate well. But if that's the only well that we're wanting water from, and if that's the only well a church wants water from, and that's the only well it concentrates on, what happens when no souls are saved for 6 months or longer, or after a campaign that people hold? Not that those things are wrong, don't misunderstand me, but if that's where the person's or the church's satisfaction is, what do they do when there's no water in that well for a while and the well seems to dry up? Where do they get their satisfaction from? As I'm saying, all these wells are right and good, but I'm trying to get to the main well that we should be satisfied with most of all. And then it wasn't long after I was saved and became into the Pentecostal experience, the Holy Spirit, that the well of healings seemed to well up. Maybe that's the wrong word to use there. But and in my own testimony, I was nursing at the time, and I knew the Lord had called me into some sort of ministry, and I thought it was into missionary work, because that's the only thing women could seem to be able to do. But I realized halfway through that that wasn't what I wanted to do and to be, and what wasn't what the Lord wanted of me. But during that time, I read books about healing by famous preachers, etc., etc. And again, in my immaturity and my zeal, I thought, that's it. Can't use natural medicine anymore, can't be a nurse anymore. It goes all against, you know, what the scripture says about healing. I was immature and I didn't fully understand that. And of course, I've realized that's a silly thing to do. But so we can swing the other way. We can make it too much, can't we? But unfortunately, that's what has happened in some areas of the church. Great campaigns, different ones that claim healings, etc. And we find out later that it wasn't true. But some people concentrate on that and they make the well of healing the be-all and end-all of everything. And sometimes there are results, I'm not saying there aren't. And we still dig that well, and I would never stop digging that well. But I don't want it to become the well. Because again, what happens when no healings take place and the well is dry? What satisfies the thirst of the people that are only looking at that well and finding satisfaction from that well? Where do they go and drink? And then there's the well where the spiritual gifts are, and especially the gift of prophecy actually as well. There are many churches, and it started more, I suppose, in the United States, where prophecy became the be-all and end-all of everything. And there were seminars and special gatherings and presbyteries. And again, I'm not decrying them, and they are good in the right place and at the right time. But it came that if you did not have a prophecy, if you did not have something that a prophet had said, then somehow you were a lesser saint. And people began to rely on prophetic words rather than relying upon the word of the Lord. It became the well. And there's a danger of chasing after prophecies, isn't there? We have to be careful, but there's the right time and the right well where the prophecies are genuine and they're a blessing. And we need to dig that well. We need to see more of it in our own fellowship. All these wells, we need to see more water coming from them. But where do we get satisfaction if that well dries up? Then there's the well of fellowship. And in many areas and many churches, this is the well in their church. It's all a social gospel. Everything is around fellowship. It's all around sharing together. And not that it's wrong, but when it becomes the well, they're missing out, I believe, on the one that they should be actually digging. And it's emphasized very strongly. Now, we emphasize that. We're having a weekend next week at Studland, and it's going to be a time of fellowship. And it's vitally important. That's why we have the house groups and the fellowship, because we bless one another. And I ever want that to be a well that we have water from in the fellowship. But if it becomes only the well, then what happens if for some reason we can't meet? We can't have fellowship? What happens to our satisfaction or our thirst? And so, there's a danger again, isn't there, of that social gospel. And then there's also the well of preaching and teaching. There are Bible schools. There are great teachers in the churches. And it should be like that. We should have them. And sometimes there are great crowds that come to hear a really good preacher or a really good teacher. And there's a thirst for knowledge, isn't there? And that's right, we should have it. And there's discussion and there's debate. And sometimes that can get out of control if people haven't got the right attitude and the right spirit. There's argument sometimes over doctrines because the water is turning sour when it should be fresh and living. And this type of well, it can be stimulating, and our intellects can be stimulated. But it's got to go beyond our intellect, hasn't it? It's got to go into the inner self that thirsts for God himself. And so again, we've got to be careful that we don't become too much that way. It's another well that we have to have, but our emphasis mustn't be too strongly upon that. And then I come to the last well before I go on and say something else. There's the praise well, or the spiritual warfare well, or the music well. And again, I thank God for everything we've drunk out of that well in our fellowship. But there is a danger in the church as a whole, not necessarily here, but I'm talking about generally, that music is the in thing today, isn't it? Singing, choruses, worship groups, everything. It's the in thing. And there's a danger of people drinking too much from that well and neglecting the well of teaching, the well of salvation, the well of healings, etc. And we've got to be so careful, because there's a danger of music, etc., just satisfying our emotions and our soul. Any music can do that. Classical music can do it. Jazz can do it. Pop music can do it, depending on your flavour and what you like. There's a danger of it just reaching the soul, the emotions, instead of the spirit. So we have to be careful, even in areas like that, because then what happens when it doesn't do it anymore? When you're going through a difficult time and that chorus or that song or everything else that used to bless you, that used to be, you know, make you feel good, etc., doesn't work anymore and it doesn't hit the spot because it's not reaching into the spirit. All of these, as I've said, are all good and legitimate wells, and they bring forth water and they satisfy those, and they satisfy us all at various times in our experience. But every one of these wells can be there without digging the well, with a capital W, the well in the centre. They can be there, and it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have the well of his presence and his glory, of worship and the Holy of Holies and the meeting place with God. See, God is seeking a people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and who will fellowship with him and meet him at this well. The psalmist says, "All my springs are in you, Lord, and I thirst for the living God." And we know that wells can be on different levels, can't we, on the earth's surface, different stratas, and each one, again, as I said earlier, has got to be dug individually. We dig corporately, but we also have to dig individually. And it's interesting, and I'm just going by what I've read in the past, etc., about wells, but a deep well that goes very, very deep can release channels for others to receive the water and for the people to drink at whichever one they are thirsty for. What I mean by that, from these deep wells, there can be channels that go out to other places so that the water flows and it will come up then where other holes are dug so that the water can come up. In Jerusalem, there are lots of different wells. There's the pool of Siloam, where the blind man went to be healed. There's the pool of Bethesda, where the man was there for over 38 years, etc., when he was waiting to go into the water. There are pools all around. And when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, which was outside of Samaria, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." There was a deep well. Some people believe it was about 65 to 100 feet deep, something like that. It was a deep well, and she's saying, "Where are you going to get a rope? Where are you going to get a bucket? Where are you going to draw this water from?" Of course, he was speaking about a different well. There are two types I want to just mention this morning, and that's the wells or the cisterns. And I just want to just describe what the cisterns are and the wells are. The cisterns, and we read that word in the Old Testament particularly, don't we? They were large pits hewn out of rock, often in a bell shape. And they had an opening, and it allowed the rainfall to come in, and the water would fill up the cistern, and then they would come and they would draw up the water in their pitchers, in their buckets, etc. And it's interesting that Uzziah, King Uzziah in Jerusalem, he built a complex system of cisterns to provide water for the people all over the town. And there was sort of like channels underneath, so that they would come and it, from wherever they were in the city, be able to drink from the waters from these cisterns. There was also a large cistern in Gibeon, and apparently it's so big that a staircase was built down into this immense pit, and then there was a tunnel that was made to deep underground cisterns. Apparently there were 3,000 tons of limestone removed to make this container. It was huge, but it was there to provide the water. And those of you who have heard of Masada, which was about, it took place just after AD 70, after Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Roman Empire, there were a group of zealots that were on Masada, which Herod, I believe, had made some fortress at the top there. And they fought off the Roman invasion. There was over 900 of them, and it lasted for nearly 3 years. And they were able to survive there because they had an intricate system of drains and channels and systems all around the mountain that was able to feed them with the water. So that was the cisterns in the Old Testament in the land of Israel. But there was also the wells that were there. And the wells in Palestine and Israel and many areas in the world are usually deep. And again, there's a rope and a leather bucket that you used to let the water down and pull up the water. It's interesting, when you have these wells and they have the curbs sort of all around them, many of them have got deep furrows in the curbs because they're worn out by the friction of rope that over the generations has gone down and come up and gone down and come up. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of wells, a lot of buckets, a lot of ropes that have gone down over the years in the Christian church, and there are evidences of that throughout our church history. There's evidences of that in our own fellowship. There's a lot of buckets that have been let down into the well, and those curbs will always be there as a remembrance to the next generation of those that have gone on before who've let their bucket down, and they've brought up the water to satisfy them. I come back now to where I started from. The man in Bahurim had a well in his own courtyard. We have a well individually in our own courtyard, in our own temple of the Holy Spirit. We have a well in the middle and the centre of our fellowship together. And it was said of Sennacherib that he drank strange waters. He dug wells in foreign lands and he drank foreign waters. You see, to the people that were there in those lands, that was their normal water. And it's interesting that when you go to another country, and we find that when we've been to Africa and other places where the water is not the same as here, it's not the food that you're likely to get an upset stomach from, it's the water. It's the water that's more dangerous than the strange food, because the people that live there are used to it, and their bodies have become immune to many of the germs that bring them harm. Again, when you look at some of the adverts on the television, you wonder how anybody actually survives when you see the water that they have to drink, but they do. That's the miracle of it. And we have to be very careful that we don't drink water from a strange land, from somebody else's well, but also from the false teachers and the experiences of the church that can come and go and people get taken up with them, because it's bad water and it's not good for us. We've got to drink from the waters. We've got to dig a well in our own courtyard and drink the waters that are going to be good for us and satisfy us. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The Amplified says the water that I, in verse 14, he says, "Whoever takes a drink of the water that I will give him shall never, no, never be thirsty any more. But the water that I will give him shall become a spring of water, welling up, flowing, bubbling, continually within him for everlasting life." He who believes in me, Jesus said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But where do we get the water from? If we don't drink of the well, of his presence, his glory, and our worship, etc., etc., then it's not going to be flowing, it's not going to be bubbling. Because that well never runs dry. In our experience, that well does not have to run dry as a church and individually. We may not be seeing souls saved. We may not be seeing healings. We may not be seeing gifts of the Spirit as you respond to it. So all of these different things. Those wells can actually dry up, and sometimes the Lord dries them up deliberately so that we don't want to get our water from there. We're getting our water from the well. And out of our innermost being, there will flow rivers of living water. You have a well in your own courtyard. I've got a well in my own courtyard. We have a well in our own courtyard. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen.